pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your sovereignty that you are looking down on us and you see us and you are walking with us in each of our journeys. Lord, now as we listen to Carl, I pray for your anointing and blessing upon him, the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, we invite your presence here. And I pray that you would minister to his needs as he speaks to us. And I pray that you would empower him to be able to present what you've shown him for tonight. We look to you, Lord. You alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Well, good evening again. Did you find him faithful today? Seemed like, I actually wasn't outside just terribly much, but it seemed like a little bit calmer day than yesterday. Was it? But it's good to be together again this evening. Is that working? Can you all see that? There we go. Debated just a little bit where to start off tonight, and I think what I'm going to try to do is build just a little bit. I thought about it as I was sitting here. I should have put in that the thing that showed the six different points of language in its context, just as a reminder for us this evening. Those six different things that so often play into how we read this, or that are helpful in thinking about as you read these stories. But I'll start with this here. This is PARDES. It's actually an acronym. Interestingly, it does have a meaning, and the meaning has to do with an orchard, which seems fitting. But it's an acronym for these words that are down below here. The P is from Peshat, which is these are four different ways that you can look at a scripture. And so you can look at it just from the surface level, just take it at face value and read it, and you know what you see, which I feel like in our Western culture is what we do often. We take it and we read it, and you know you take the face value meaning of it. I don't know if this is true for, I think I mentioned last evening that we refer to it as Jewish. I think in a lot of ways, the ways that Jews look at Scripture is an Eastern versus a Western way of looking at things. So it's not just unique to Jews. They do have probably some of their own uniqueness in how they do it. Plus, they're using, this is the Older Testament for sure is written in their language. And so they're more familiar with it than others are. But it is, Easterners as a whole tend to look at things in general in a more picture way. And Westerners, we tend to look at it more in something like this. You know, we do lists, we do bullet points, we do that style of thing. Where an Easter, I actually heard a story one time of a group of people that got together I think it was some kind of a business thing, and they were split up into pairs, and they were supposed to lay out their business plan. It so happened that, and I don't have it fresh in my mind, but it so happened that a certain number of them were Eastern thinkers, and some of them were Western thinkers. And when they got back together, the Eastern thinkers had laid out their plans in pictures. And the Westerners had laid out their plans in the way we typically lay out our plans. They had, you know, point one, ABC, point two, whatever, their whole layout like that. It's just a difference in how we think. And we both cross over that somewhat, but you have those differences. So you have the surface level. You have then what... at some point has been called remez. That's not a term that would have been used, I don't think, in Jesus' day, but the practice was obviously used in Jesus' day. And that is a hint or an allusion where, and I give you an example, if I say that I came up here this evening and I'm going to throw out some pearls, where does your mind go? Any verse? Thank you. That's the idea. So by me just saying a word or a phrase, it takes you to the bigger thing that I was thinking of. And that is very much a part of their world. Jesus does that often. Paul does that often. And so if you have that in your mind as you're reading scripture, it is fascinating how often you will see them use one word or a phrase or something like that. And they do that, again, because they know that their audience will catch it. And by them saying one little phrase, their audience pulls that whole story into the context of what they're talking about. And then you have drash, which is a little bit deeper than just the Peshat or the Remez, and then Sod. Sod is one that is more, it's not something that I can give to you. It is something that God gives to you. And so as you read something, if it meets you and ministers to you, that's that level then. I wanted to show you, I forgot that, in the beginning of Matthew, do you remember what it says of John the Baptist? What is his message? What does he proclaim? Okay, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you have a feel for John's personality or his method of interacting with people? Who's the Old Testament character that he's compared to? Elijah. How is Elijah? Calm, mild-tempered.
Subtle, like a chainsaw.
Very good description. Subtle like a chainsaw. Yes. He's a fiery prophet. That's how John is. If you stop and think about it, that's in a lot of ways how John is. Now, interestingly, Matthew 3 says, John comes saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then if you go into chapter 4, John gets put in prison. And interestingly, pretty much immediately after John is put in prison, Jesus steps up. And what's his message? What is it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, have you ever stopped and thought about, is there a difference between the two and what they're saying? Is there a difference in how their messages look? You describe John as subtle like a chainsaw. Is that how you would describe Jesus? Okay. You said somebody was brave and said no. Thank you. I don't see him that way either. And I find it interesting to compare those two because they have pretty much the same words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I came across this. This is what I thought it was. I don't know if I can do a very good job of explaining this to you, but in Jewish thought, there are two different ways of looking at how eschatology is the study of end times, right? There are two different ways of looking at that. One way is like this, what they call two-part eschatology. And if you think of it as this age would be the era, okay, so let's take John as an example. This age is the era that John is living in, and he's looking for a Messiah to come, which is there in the middle, and the age to come is after Messiah is here. And so he's looking for that, but it feels like his understanding of this is we are in this age when Messiah comes, boom, something is going to happen, and then we'll be in the age to come, and it will be after the Messiah is here. And it's, I'm trying to remember, I heard someone describe it like, almost like dropping an anvil on something. It's a sudden, stick your toe under it, then you get my meaning. But there's another way of looking at this, and that is this way, what they call three-part eschatology. And the difference is you have this age, but it actually overlaps with the age to come. You still have the Messiah coming in between there, but it's a more gradual transition. And the interesting thing that I find in this is if you look at John's message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, I think you get more of this picture. He says the axe is laid at the root of the tree. It's, you know, he's a man of action. And then if you look at Jesus' way of operating, it feels a little bit more like this. And it's more of a gradual thing. And the kingdom is coming, but it's not yet. And you have that overlap. I don't know. I don't know if you find that helpful or not, but I do. In thinking about that transition time, and you can go different places with that, but I wanted to put that up there, just thought you might find it interesting. I want to go now to a couple of parables in Matthew. It's in Matthew 13. You can turn there if you want to. There are actually just a few verses, so it's not like I'll be reading just a whole lot, but Jesus, different times, uses parables to talk to people. Do you ever find his parables hard to understand, or like you don't know for sure what to do with them? Like they explain and yet they don't explain? Why do they teach in parables? And I don't know for sure. But an interesting saying that I've come across is there a rabbi would say that a teaching without a parable is like a basket without handles. You ever tried to pick up a basket that doesn't have handles? What's it like? How do you get a hold of it? But if you have handles, it gives you something to take, and you know, if it's heavy, you've got a way to pick it up and to wrestle with it. I find that it's good for us to wrestle with Scripture. It's good for us to wrestle with who was this given to initially? It's not a trick question. Okay. And they are descendants of a man by the name of Jacob, who has his name changed to what? Israel, which means what? Thank you. He who wrestles with God. What does that mean? How often do you stop and consider what a name means in Scripture? That's important, because that will tell you something about the story. And I think God chose a people, and he calls them the children of Israel for a reason. He wants people to wrestle. He wants to wrestle with them. Not in a bad way, but it's actually, he wants to interact with them like that. One of the ways that he does that is with parables. And a parable is a way to give you something that draws you into the story so that you have to wrestle with it. One of the things that the Jewish people do, and this may be an Eastern thing also, but the Jewish people do this very much, is they ask questions. I wish I would have fresh in my mind, I heard someone describe one time meeting up with a Jewish young man, and their first, I don't know how much of their conversation, the man who was not Jewish had an understanding of the Jewish mindset. And he said he found it so intriguing, because he meets this young man on the street, and the young man was peddling something. And he strikes up a conversation with him. He said, "Hey, what are you selling?" And the young man says, "Well, what are you looking for?" And the first, I don't know how much of their conversation was question, 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 question. That's how they talk. And they will ask a question in a way that answers your question, but that's their way of keeping the conversation going. Pay attention sometime to how many times Jesus answers a question with a question. And what that does is, if you, I'm trying to say how much time I've got. There's a little story that I heard, and I love this story because to me it's so powerful. A teacher was explaining this to his group, and he said he would always describe Jesus as the question man. And one of the ladies in his group of students, she said, "No, Jesus is my answer man." She never understood what he was trying to say. They took a trip to Israel, and on that trip, she was an amateur photographer, and she happened to go into the shop of an old Jewish rabbi who was into art. And they, of course, don't do pictures of people. Anyway, she was in there, and she was enjoying his display, and she said to the old man, the rabbi, she said, "May I ask you a question?" And she had no idea what she was getting into. He said, "Yes, what is it?" She said, looking at the picture, she said, "Which is your favorite?" And he looked at her and thought a little bit, and he said, "Are you married?" And she's like, "Yes," and Thankfully, she said, why? If she wouldn't have asked a question back, he would have said, oh, and that would have been the end of the conversation. But she said, why? He said, do you have any children? She said, yes, I have a son and two daughters. Why? And he said, which is your favorite? Do you feel the power of a question? She came running out of that shop, found her teacher, and she was crying. She said, I met Jesus in that shop. Because she never understood the power of a question. If you ask me a question and I give you my answer, if you like me, maybe you'll like my answer. If you don't like me, you can just throw it away. But if I ask you a question that you have to take it and wrestle with it, you can't just throw it away. That's the power of a question. All right, let's go to, there's two parables that I would like to look at just a little bit here this evening. The first one says this, Jesus says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, as you listen to that, does that strike you as odd in any way? I should have asked somebody, but I'll ask you here. You farmers, what do you have as you plant your fields? Is there one species that you think of that you do not want to get in your field? What is it?
Bindweed.
Bindweed? Okay. So let me read this again. The kingdom of heaven is like, and I'll use this one because I'm familiar with it, is like morning glories, which a man took and sowed in his field. What did you hear?
Bad news.
Okay. It hits you because you understand this. Like, what? You don't want that in your field. That's one of the things that you need to learn to look for is, and you know, I think this is one of the differences then as well. We, in our Western culture, we like to take the problems and figure out a way to get rid of them. Don't do that. Because the writer probably put that in there because he wanted it to hit you in the face. He wanted it to grab your attention. He did it on purpose. So learn to take those things and say, wait, what was he trying to say? What did he mean? Why did he put that in there? Which is indeed the least of all seeds. This is one kind of mustard seed. Pretty small. This is another kind. Would you say that's small? It's about like pepper. Shake it out of the pepper shaker and there you have it. But that's not pepper, that's mustard seed. And that's the result. And it's a plant in Israel that is invasive. That's why I wanted to hear from you what for plant is invasive that you don't want to get started, because when it gets started, you just about can't get rid of it. So much so that I've heard that if this gets in there, there's just about nothing that will kill it. And it just goes. It's not that big. I saw some that were, like this. And then you have, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it's the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree. And there again, you have one of those things. It's like, but wait, Jesus, it doesn't actually get that big. What are you talking about? Why are you, that doesn't quite make sense with the mustard seed and the outcome from planting the mustard seed. But then he says, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches. Now, do you remember that second way of looking at something? Remez? As I read this, do you think of anything in the text, somewhere else, that this reminds you of? Okay. That's an idea. I didn't actually go and look at that story. Any others? And this can be multiple things. It's not that it's always just one particular thing that a writer has in mind. Any others? And see, here again, and I'm not going to put you down, because for one thing, I don't know you that well. And for another thing, I'm not that great at this myself. I don't have scripture memorized like this. But we had the privilege of going to Israel with Ray Vanderlyn. And I've heard Ray say that he went to it would have been like a college where he was with Jewish young men. There were 32 young men in that class. He was one of them. And he said he discovered after he was there for a couple of days that 31 of those young men knew most, if not all, of the Old Testament by memory. That is amazing. And yet, can you imagine what you can do with the text if you have it in you? Because then whenever you hear something like this, it's like, boom, I know where that's at. I know what comes before it. I know what comes after it. And, if I'm hard on you, then I have to be hard on myself. So I'm not going to be hard on you. You know how that is. But we don't really know Scripture that well. Because if you're at all like me, you can't do that very well. And yet, we can start. Just because we don't know it all doesn't mean we can't start. Listen to these words. And this is in Ezekiel. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off the top of his young twigs, a tender one, and will will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Do you hear any similarities there? with those words that I read in Matthew? You take a low tree and exalt it. And you take a high tree and you bring it down. And you, I don't know about you, but I get some of that feel. You know, if you know that the mustard is not actually that big of a tree, but yet here is Jesus exalting it. And you hear that terminology of him saying, "But and the birds will come and they'll have shelter in that tree," which is fascinating too, because I think in the book of Ezekiel in particular, the birds and the animals are usually a depiction of the Gentiles. So what is Jesus saying when he says that in Matthew? The birds will come and find shelter. What did they hear him saying? This is not just for you, it's for everyone. And that's what did he start out with? The kingdom of heaven is, this is what it looks like. It's, I think you could say it this way, it's small. It's also counterintuitive because it's not quite like what you're expecting. It's also unstoppable. Once it gets started, and it's also there to bless everyone. Let's go on there in Matthew, because I believe the next parable is a parallel to the one that we just looked at. The next one is, let me just read it. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until the whole was leavened. Okay, now you know what we just did with that last one. So were you paying attention? Did anything stick out? Small?
Pervasive.
Okay. If you mix leaven, you ladies, you do this. I don't do this. You put it in your dough, can you take it back out? Yes or no?
No.
Thank you. Shaking your heads. And what's it for? After you make bread or... I ate some cinnamon rolls this morning. They were delicious. They blessed me. So there are some similarities, right? Now, does this make you think of anything else in the text?
Sarah,
thank you. There is another story. And for the rest of you that don't know your text, I will read it for you. Genesis 18, and the Lord appeared unto him, to Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, 3 men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran into the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto the young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Do you hear any similarities? Now, this story actually is... This story actually is a picture of Eastern hospitality. So Abraham is the main character in the story, in a way, who shows up at his door. Three men. We don't know who it is, right? We look back and we say, okay, we know who it was. Did Abraham know who it was? So who shows up at Abraham's tent door? Three strangers, right? What is Abraham's response? Yes. Now, let me point out a few things to you. In that culture, Abraham does at least five things that are extraordinary. Did you catch them?
He ran.
He runs. How many of you, how old is Abraham? Well, I'm not sure, but he's close to that. What has happened just prior to this? He's just been circumcised. Right? And also, in this culture, old men don't run. Period. Old men don't run. I heard of someone who had a friend there, and he wanted to find out, is this true? And so he asked his friend, whose father was there living and was there. He tried to be nice, you know, and asked him if his father would ever run. And his friend said he's usually a pretty happy-go-lucky man, and his face was serious. And he was like, oh, I asked a pretty serious question. And his friend thought a little bit, and finally he turns to his father and he says something to him in Arabic. And there was a long pause. And the man who asked the question initially was like, oh, now what did I do? And finally his father turns to the son and he rattles off something in Arabic. And he was afraid. This man, of course, he was stretching it just a little bit, but he's like, oh, what did he say? Go get the big knife. And then he saw the son smile, and he thought, oh, it's okay. And the son turned to him then, and he said, my father says, is a black spider about to get my granddaughter? And that was it. Another question, by the way. But he said, I think what he was saying was, there's a spider that's a poisonous spider. He said, I think what he was saying was, if there would be a black spider about to get my granddaughter, maybe I would run. Old men don't run in that culture. And you need to know that, because that plays into this story. You don't catch what Abraham does if you don't understand that. He also oversees feet washing. He's gets that around. He's takes responsibility for that to happen. He goes to Sarah and he says, "Get the finest flour." Now, you're supposed to give hospitality to your guests, but you aren't required to give them your best. Do you have something that you're saving in the corner for your anniversary or for some special occasion? Do you ever do that? That's what he told Sarah to get. Get the best we've got and use it to make bread. And then he feeds them meat. And again, it's one of those things in their culture, they don't hardly eat meat. That's another one of those things that's going way above and beyond what you would have to do to show hospitality. And then he stands, he brings the food to them, and he stands and he watches them eat. In that society, in that culture, the patriarch always gets the first bite. And it's not just because he's greedy. It's, in a way, his way of showing you the food is good. It's okay. Here, enjoy it. But Abraham doesn't do that. He stands there and serves his guests, and he allows them to eat first. But I love this piece. Did you catch the connection between the parable that Jesus told and this story? What is it? Thank you. I'm standing here talking, and I'm forgetting that I had a couple pictures that I was going to show you. Not that you have to have pictures, but I love to give visual to, and I don't always do this, but I love to add visual to these stories. Whenever you read about bread in Scripture, a loaf of bread, that's a loaf of bread, not the things that we buy at the store. And then someone, Mark, pointed out the connection between the two. 3 measures of flour. Do you know how much that is? How many of you ladies bake? Or, yeah, make bread? Somebody give me an amount. How much flour do you use? Come on, just be brave. How much flour do you use?
10 cups.
10 cups, okay? Someone else?
13 cups.
How many pounds is that? Do you know? It doesn't have to be, you know, exact to the ounce or anything, just roughly.
1 pound,
okay. Do you know how much 3 measures of flour is? Roughly. You see anywhere from 50 to 70. Now, tell me, what are 3 men going to do with 60 pounds of flour? Abraham had Sarah make enough bread, which it's a miracle in itself if she actually made that much flour into bread in, you know, in any decent amount of time. He gave them enough bread for months. And it's almost like the writer is trying to, he gives you all these different things that Abraham did to show hospitality, but then he's like, you know what? I want to put something in there where they get it for sure. She used 3 measures of flour. Like, what? 60 pounds of flour. Now, is that hospitality? For who? People he doesn't know. People he doesn't know if he'll ever see again. They just show up at his door. And he says, come on, let me take care of you. And then Jesus says, you know what? The kingdom of heaven is like a woman who will take 60 pounds of flour and mix it up for total strangers. And with those few little words, do you see what he did? Because I see his audience, they hear his words and they say, whoa! They pull the whole Abraham and Sarah story right in. That's where their minds go immediately. And they hear him saying, the kingdom of heaven is like Abraham and Sarah, who will go way above and beyond for total strangers to bless them. There's a term in Hebrew that you say basora lebasar. Now, if you're Jewish, if that's the first time you hear those words, do you know how you tell me that you heard those words? Whenever you hear a word for the first time, you shout it back. That's your way of showing that you heard it. Now, I'm not going to ask you to shout it back, but I want you to say those words. Basora. Lebasar. Basora. Lebasar. And that means the word of God in flesh. I love that picture because I see Jesus being that. He came down here to be the Word fleshed out, right? And he came to walk and to show us how to live, how to live. You know, we talk about having faith in Jesus, right? Do we say that? Having faith in Jesus. You know what a Jew asks? They say, you talk about having faith in Jesus. Why don't you talk about the faith of Jesus? Do you ever think about that? Do you ever stop and think about the faith of Jesus? And it's interesting, read through the text and look sometimes. King James actually does this, and not all translations do. It talks about the faith of Jesus. Do you realize that? Or do we tend to just automatically convert that into the faith in Jesus? Now, what's the difference? Is it different? It is different. Because to believe in what Jesus came to do for me is one thing, But to look at how Jesus came to live out the word means to look at his faith and then to copy. He came to be an example for us. And so we can look at him and follow his faith, if you will. Does that make sense? Okay. And I see that in these pictures. It's to be the word fleshed out. And Jesus gave those examples. It's been fascinating for me to go through and look at, especially contrasting John's message of kingdom and Jesus' message of kingdom. And there again, you can look at, you know, what's the difference in John's faith, if you want to use that term, and Jesus' faith. How did Jesus respond? How does John respond to what he thought God was up to? Is that a good way to put it? I think it is. How does John respond to what he thinks his being a part of God's mission is? And then how does Jesus respond to that? Because I see that as being the faith of Jesus. Coming and in his walk here, looking at his Father and saying, Father, what do you want me to do in this situation? Father, what do you want me to do in this situation? And it's not the same as John's response. He came to be Besor Lebesar. He came to be the word fleshed out. And he came, I think, to demonstrate that for us. We can look at him, we can watch him, we can follow behind him, and use that as our example of being that then for others. And you see these stories then that give us a picture of what it looks like to be God's word walked out. I hear little bits and pieces of what you all are up to. The ways that you are reaching out, the ways that you are being shade for the birds, the ways that you're being, you're reaching out to strangers and you're caring for them, and I bless you for that. I think that's part of being the word fleshed out as well. So I leave you with that this evening, and yeah, I want to just continue to look at things like that, but I want it to be both a challenge and also I want to encourage you in the things that you're doing. So God bless you for that. Joy, and I'll let you come up and close the service.